We continue in our time in the Gospel of John. We last left off in verse 35. If you remember last week, we completed the pericope, the discourse between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, and the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in revealing himself to this Samaritan woman, revealing himself as the Messiah to her, and that set her off, her excitement so much that she took off from what she was doing and forgot about what she was doing, didn't care about what she was doing, which was to draw water at the well. She left her water pot there and she took off like a bullet back into her city in order to tell the men there about this incredible encounter that she had with this man, Jesus, who had revealed himself as the Messiah. And as you remember where we left it last time, his disciples arrive back on the scene right as they hear this wonderful declaration of I am, you know, I am, going back to Exodus 3, and I am the Messiah, but in a very vivid way and all that. And they have this conversation in the interim while we are awaiting for in verse 30. They went out of the city and came to him. So the Samaritan woman took off. She went back to tell the men of the city. And they said, we need to see this for ourselves. And so they are on their way back to seeing, you know, who this Jesus is at the well. Now, in that interim, Jesus continues to have this conversation with his disciples. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Jesus refers to a common saying or proverb that was used in that day, and it's not difficult to understand its meaning. It's basically a saying that stresses the need for patience. Now, first, the idea is you must sow, and then you wait for 4 months, and then you may reap. Okay? I know a lot of us don't come from a farming background or anything like that, except for my wife, you know. But, you know, I think you understand the basic concept of it. But it's similar to a saying that is common amongst us, and that is Rome wasn't built in a day. You know, when we say that, we talk about you need patience. You can't do it all at once. Don't expect everything all at once, that whole thing. Yet, Jesus is pointing to that a situation has arisen that needs immediate attention. Now, ordinarily, you wait for 4 months before you begin to reap the harvest. But that's not true in this particular instance. Instead, Jesus is pointing out, and is going to point out, that the harvest can begin immediately. In fact, he tells his disciples, now you got a picture, his disciples and Jesus are talking at the well. And they look at the road out here, and that road is the same road that Samaritan woman probably took right up to go back into Sychar, into her town, to tell the men about Jesus. Now, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he tells them, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, he's not talking about the literal fields. OK, that's not the point that he's making. He's not saying, well, take a look at the, you know, the fields are ready to be harvested. They're white already. So we know that it's time. He's not saying that. Remember, the statement is set in the context of Jesus's conversation with the Samaritan woman and his revelation to her about his messianic idea, identity. And so as those men are coming back from Samaria, from Sychar, they're heading back down that same path that the woman would have taken to go back into the city. And you know what the Samaritans would have been wearing at the time? And probably still today, nothing's really changed that much. They'd be wearing white garments and, you know, white hats or white turbans. And they would be marching towards Jesus and his disciples as they come to confront him. And what Jesus is saying is, lift up your eyes, take a look. The fields are already white for harvest. Here it comes. You remember what he said last week? you know, I have food to eat of which you don't know of. And they thought, well, did anybody bring him food? No, I didn't bring him food. You didn't bring him. He's not talking about literal food. He's saying, listen, the business is at hand. The food that I, you know, that I have to eat is this. This is the harvest. I ain't got time to eat regular food because the business, the spiritual business, the spiritual harvest is ready. And you need to be ready too. Although it may take 4 months to reap a grain harvest, there is a spiritual harvest ready to be reaped right now. And so these words also, by the way, they serve as a reminder to Jesus' disciples that they need to have urgency about what they've been called to do. Okay? You need to have the same attitude of spiritual business being at hand. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus now presents the principle of spiritual sowing and reaping. Jesus is calling his disciples to involve themselves in the business of spiritual reaping, or, as we would put it, to participate in the harvesting of souls. Now, just to make this clear, Jesus isn't saying to his disciples that the reaping of souls results in fruit for them in heaven. Okay? Now, that might be true, but that's not the point that he's trying to say here. Instead, he's saying that wages or reward that the reapers receive is the gathering of the fruit itself, or the souls being gathered for eternal life. In other words, the reaping itself is the reward because of the joy that it brings. That's the reward. That is the, you know, the benefit is the joy of seeing people come to know the Lord. So the fruit in this instance will be the Samaritans who place their faith in Christ for salvation. This will result in that Jesus, the sower, and the disciples, the reapers, will be able to cooperate and thus rejoice together over the spiritual harvest. Now see, understand, this was in contrast to the sowing and harvesting in the physical realm. In those days, only reaping was associated with rejoicing, not the sowing. Okay? The sowing was hard. It was laborious. You know, it was difficult. You know, it produced, you know, backache and toil and just, it was just a hard day, you know, a hard thing to do. That was what the sowing was. But the reaping was the payoff, the reward. You get to eat now, right? You have the fruits of your labor. And so you see that idea reflected throughout Scripture, like in Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So understand, typically understood, sowing was kind of, you know, tears, and reaping was considered joy. Now, see what Jesus does with this in verse 37. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Jesus mentions another proverbial saying, one that was normally understood in that day in a negative sense to distinguish between the fortunate and the unfortunate. The idea was that one person did all the hard work and another person reaped the benefits. In other words, it wasn't always the case that the person who did the sowing was also the person who did the reaping, particularly in the case if you had a hired hand or someone who was, you know, a slave or whatever, he would do the sowing, but not necessarily get the benefits of the reaping. And so it was a proverb to say, you know, one sows and another reaps. Those are the breaks. Some people are fortunate, some people are unfortunate, right? So it was a proverb that highlighted the seemingly inequality of life. Yet Jesus is not using this proverb with this meaning. Instead, he turns the meaning of the proverb upside down in order to unite the sower and the reaper rather than divide them. He's going to turn this right up on its head, and he's going to make a reformed proverb out of this. He's going to restore this proverb for his purpose. So this new reformed perspective is that both sower and reaper participate in the work, and the results of the work, and thus both are going to experience joy. Okay, it's not just one or the other. It's going to be both, both on both ends, sowing and the reaping. As D.A. Carson has explained it, he says it should be understood as a reference to the unity of life and the diversity of gifts that go into a good harvest yield. One sows and another reaps, and the work of both sower and reaper is essential. Now, here's the thing. In this particular instance, the sowing and the reaping, and the sowers and the reapers is going to take place at the same time. And so the rejoicing is going to take place at the same time. The sowers and the reapers are going to partner together. Usually, you know, whoever reaps months after the sower, they're not even in the same, you know, vicinity. What Jesus is pointing out here is that I'm going to unite this process. And this is a truth that the disciples themselves will go on to face here in verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Jesus now applies this modified proverb to the disciples themselves. Jesus has sent his disciples to reap from the labors of others who have sowed. Now in verse 35, Jesus urged his disciples to ready themselves to reap because harvest time was ready. And that was a reference to the immediate situation concerning the Samaritans who are coming down that path ready to be harvested. In this verse, the reference is more general. And Jesus is not just referring to the immediate situation at hand, but he's referring to the purpose of their calling in general as disciples. Now, who are the others here? You know, others have reaped. Who are the others that Jesus refers to? Well, it certainly includes at least Jesus here, who's already done some sowing just before they came back on the scene. It also includes John the Baptist and his ministry of preparation for the Messiah to come and his whole ministry, even in that particular area. And I think we can include the Old Testament prophets as well. And their ministry, their timeless ministry. The disciples will enjoy a great harvest of believers that will come to faith in Christ. Yet one like John the Baptist, who was so instrumental in preparing people to repent and accept Jesus as their Messiah, he never lived to see any of it. You know, John the Baptist had a ministry of repentance. He called people to believe in the Messiah. But his head was gone before he got to see really the harvest of that sowing. He sowed, but he didn't reap. But when Jesus says others have labored, the word labored is a perfect indicative which stresses the continuing efficacy of their work. They have sowed and it continues to sow today. Others have labored and their labor continues on today. All this to say, the fruitfulness of their ministry, the disciples' ministry, would not be accomplished in a vacuum. They would only have success in reaping because of the hard work of sowing that had gone on before them. We ought to remember that, you know, as the Lord uses us to reap where we have not sown. We may be the one that the Lord uses to reap the harvest, but we must remember that we are dependent upon the work of those who have gone, you know, before us. And likewise, the opposite is true. We may be the one that God uses to sow, but we may never live to see the harvest. Maybe you'll spend 20, 30, 40 years of your life, 50 years of your life ministering or evangelizing a certain person, and then you die. And then maybe the Lord uses your death, you know, maybe that becomes the occasion by which another person picks that up and uses that to continue sharing the gospel with that same person, and he comes to faith in Christ. You didn't live to see the reaping. You didn't live to see it. But I'll tell you this, those who sowed and those who reaped, they might not have rejoiced together in this life, but they will in the next. The sowers and the reapers are united. They contribute to the same ministry for the ultimate goal. Let me take you to one other place really quickly before we move on to verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 8. Paul makes a very similar point. Okay, in a different context. He says, in the context is, there are some who are saying, Paul is my favorite preacher. There are others who are saying Apollos is my favorite preacher. Others saying Peter. Others say I don't favor anybody. I favor just Jesus. I only follow the Lord. I don't follow any man. And this whole competition of who's my favorite preacher is what's lying behind this next comment. Look what he says in verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now you notice in this parallel passage, Paul, what he does is he levels the playing field between himself and Apollos. He levels the playing field and he exalts the person of God. He uses a farming metaphor to describe the role that he and Apollos has in the kingdom of God. Paul planted the seed of the Corinthian church. In other words, he was a church planter. Apollos watered that seed because Apollos was the preacher. He had the preaching ministry in the Corinthian church. But it was God who caused the growth. And the point that Paul makes for our purposes concerns the role of himself and Apollos. Whether you are a church planner or a church waterer, neither role is more important than the other because both are necessary. They are both dependent upon each other and they complement one another. And this is the same thing that Jesus stresses to his disciples. Those who sow and reap are not in competition with each other, but they are complementary to one another. So whether you plant or water, whether you sow or reap, you are all working for the same master, and that's the main point that you don't want to forget. All right, let's turn our attention back now as we look at verse 39. This is where your outline begins too in there. You had to go to last week's bulletin to get the rest of that part, but, you know. In any case, look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So now the narrative returns to the Samaritans and the effect that the woman's testimony had upon the people from her city. You know, what happens to you when you are excited about something or when something exciting happens to you? Well, you can't stop telling people about it. And that's exactly the case here with the Samaritan woman. Notice that she didn't let the fact of her previous lifestyle or reputation hold her back from witnessing about Jesus. You know, the word testified there is the regular word for witnessing. And it's a present active participle. It means that she kept on witnessing. She kept on testifying, telling people about Jesus. You know, some new believers are afraid to tell their family members or their friends that they are now believers because they're afraid of what they might say, knowing the nature of their previous lifestyle. You know, we understand that. I mean, you know, we get saved out of a wicked lifestyle. We've been, you know, serving our lusts and our passions for, you know, a period of time. And who knows us better than our family and friends? And you feel a little bit embarrassed to say, you know, let me point you to the way of salvation, how to get to heaven. They're like, you know, you're the least likely that I want. And so you can imagine, you can understand the predicament that the Samaritan woman might face as well. You know, here's the most wicked lady in the neighborhood. Her reputation for immorality. She's had five husbands. She's shacked up with the guy who's not her husband. You know, people know her. It's a small town, a small place. People know all about her, right? But as we mentioned last time, the credibility of what this woman said was accepted because of her reputation. You know, anyone that could get this woman so excited over religious matters, you know, we ought to at least take a look at that. We better check that out because there might be something to this. Now, that isn't always the case. That isn't always the response by any stretch of the imagination. In many cases, there will be ridicule. In many cases, there will be the, you know, that incredulousness of, you know, who are you of all people to tell me about, you know, the Lord? Come on now. But the point is, that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to how it's accepted. The relevance is, should you tell people about Jesus? You're a new person and you have a new general. You have a new Lord and you have new orders. And so just as this woman had to face that enigma, it was irrelevant. I'm going to tell people about Jesus whether they want to hear it or not, or whether they accept it or not. God in his wisdom, you know, will oftentimes use the most unlikely people to be the most powerful witnesses for himself. And in this case, he used a woman who had been known for her immoral lifestyle and used her as the impetus that would lead a whole people to faith in Jesus. And she was really doing her part in reaping the harvest. Look at verses 40 and 41. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and they stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. You know, when the Samaritan contingent finally arrived, they knew that there was something special about Jesus. You know, how else could you explain Samaritans inviting a Jewish rabbi to stay with them for 2 days? They hated each other. Jews and Samaritans despised each other. They wanted nothing to do with each other. And yet, here's this Jewish rabbi, and they say, listen, you think you could stay a couple of days with us? Yeah, there must have been a high degree of certainty amongst them about his messianic identity for them to do such a thing. They weren't about to let him get away. And so John says they urged him to stay with them. The verb urge is an imperfect active indicative which stresses the persistence. They kept on asking him, please stay with us. Please give us the privilege of staying with us so we could talk to you and you could teach us and we could hear you out. And this persistence paid off as Jesus agrees to stay with them for 2 days, and it resulted in an increase of Samaritan conversions. Now, let me just make a couple of points about this before we leave this passage. First of all, you know, the difference between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day stands out once again in this passage, and it stands out everywhere where Jesus confronts his own culture. It is doubtful that any rabbi or Jewish religious leader would have actually stayed with the Samaritans, for they were viewed as an unclean people, and to come into contact with them would have made a person ritually unclean. Now, that wasn't true. Biblically speaking, that wasn't true. That was one of their traditions that had been imposed upon the people. But you'll see throughout Jesus' ministry that he is totally unconcerned about this or any other religious tradition that either contradicts or is not consistent with the Word of God. If it contradicts the Word of God, if it's inconsistent with the Word of God, I don't care if the whole of the culture follows it. I'm not going to do it. And my disciples aren't either. You know, that there's a lot of things. We need to think the same way as it comes to traditions and unbiblical ideas that are foisted upon the people in the name of Christ. You know, there are still a lot of churches and Bible colleges and seminaries that forbid interracial dating or marriage amongst believers. And they try and justify it on the basis of Scripture. What do you think Jesus would say about that? You know, well, he'd done the same thing here as he, you know, in this situation as he did in his own day. He would just ignore it. We need to ignore those things that are inconsistent with the Word of God. Secondly, John sets up a comparison between the witness of the Samaritan woman and the witness of Jesus. Many of the Samaritans had come to faith in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. But the comparison, verse 39, but many more had come to faith because of what Jesus himself has said. You know, as great as our personal testimonies may be for Christ, there just isn't any substitute for a personal encounter with the Lord himself. You know, there's a lot of folks who have heard about Jesus, know secondhand something about Jesus, but they need to know Jesus for themselves personally. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. After the Samaritan men spent a few days with Jesus and had the chance to see and hear him for themselves, they go back to the Samaritan woman in order to update her on what their findings were. Now, don't misunderstand what they're saying to her. Some have thought that they are bashing her in this statement, saying something like, you know, we believe now, not because, you know, we heard anything from you, not just because of what you said, you know, but, you know, we heard them for ourselves now. We heard them for ourselves, and now we believe because of what we heard, not because of what you said. That is not the point at all. They are actually confirming her testimony as true. You know, verse 39 has just finished saying that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." But see, the problem is the way that this is translated in the New King James is a bit misleading, because what they actually say to her is this: "Now we believe no longer because of what you said," which means they valued what she had said. It's no longer just because of what you said, but now their faith had gone beyond just a secondhand testimony. They're basically saying to her, "We no longer believe because of what you said alone, because of only what you have said, but because of your word, and also because we've heard him for ourselves. We've confirmed that what you said about him was true." As Leon Morris has pointed out in his commentary, he says, quote, "The woman might introduce them to Jesus, but faith is not faith as long as it rests on the testimony of another," unquote. It's true. It's true of all of us. Some of you are resting on a secondhand testimony of Christ, but you really don't know Christ. You've heard about him. You've heard sermons about him. You've heard rumors about him, but you don't really know him. You don't really know him for yourself. What's interesting is that the tense of the verbs change from present tense here, "we believe," to perfect tenses, "we have heard and we know." And this emphasizes past actions with continuing results. And it points to the settled state of their conviction. We have come, we have heard, and that we still hear it. And we've come to know, and we still know. We are fully convinced, in other words, that Jesus is the Messiah. The Samaritans who spent time with Jesus were now fully convinced that Jesus was the one whom their people called the Teheb. That's what we call the Messiah. They have the name Teheb. But also, look at the confession that they make, that he is also the Savior of the world. Now, that's not a big deal to us because we're so used to hearing that. You know, that is as familiar a confession to, you know, every kid in our church as it is to our own ears. And so we read past this and we think, you know, okay, I believe that too, right? It's not such a big deal. But you got to understand in the time in which this is written, okay? At the time in which Jesus is you know, ministering to them, in which they make this confession. Do you realize that a reference to the Messiah in the Old Testament as Savior, there is no references anywhere in the Old Testament to the Messiah as Savior. It wasn't an expression that was used commonly for the Messiah in the first century. You go to all, you know, to anyone living in that day and said, you know, what are the nicknames that you have for the Messiah? You know, the prophet, you know, or whatever the Messiah, the nicknames they had. The Savior was not one of them. That was not something that was commonly associated in the Old Testament literature or in both Samaritans and Jews of that day. It was, however, a term that was used frequently in the Old Testament for God himself, for Yahweh. Yahweh was commonly known as Savior. 2 Samuel 22:3 or Psalm 106 verse 21. And frequently through that section in Isaiah 40-48, where it talks about God as being our Savior. What's interesting, though, is that more commonly in Jesus's day, it wasn't just used by the Jews concerning Yahweh, but it was applied to Greek gods by pagans. They called their God Savior. It was also used for Roman emperors. They called their emperors Savior. For example, Augustus from 31 BC to AD 14 was called Savior. Tiberius, AD 14 to 37. And the notorious Nero, which I talked about last week in second hour, who lived from AD 54 to 68, were all called Savior. But understand something. As a title, it was by no means used universally, technically, you know, with a canned meaning by all people in all situations. They used the term Savior differently depending on who used it and to whom they were using it for. But all that to say is, if neither the Samaritans nor the Jews used this title of Savior for the Messiah, and in fact, the Samaritans did not even think of the Messiah as a redeemer. He was a teacher. He was a revealer of truth, but he was not a redeemer. They didn't think of him in that term. Where in the world did they get this notion from that he is the Savior of the world? Well, the best answer is, of course, the easiest answer, and that is Jesus taught it to them. He was with them for 2 days. They heard him preach about himself and take them to the Old Testament passages and exposit those passages about what it means from an Old Testament perspective to be the Savior of the whole world. And so you can imagine that they were able to understand after these 2 days some very simple truths, that just as Jesus told the woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews, verse 22, it is also available to Gentiles, even to us, to the whole world. We can get in on this messianic salvation. So Jesus would have been able to explain to them that Old Testament concept of a Savior. A Savior, like John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? They knew all about that. Now that's what he's talking about, a Savior. He rescues one from the wrath of God, in contradistinction to how it was applied to gods and emperors. So as a result, they must have understood their own sinfulness and consequently the need for a Savior, because you don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. You don't need a deliverer unless you need delivery from something, right? And we know from the Old Testament that it's the wrath of God, his judgment, his eternal punishment for sin. This Savior would deliver or save them from sin and God's punishment or judgment. Their confession then represents their understanding that Jesus can save them and anyone else in the world from their sin. Same thing that the Apostle John writes about in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Let me give you something to think about as it relates to this. Maybe you haven't thought about it. D.A. Carson has provided us with this food for thought. Let me read this quote for you here. He says, quote, "It was appropriate that the title Savior of the world should be applied to Jesus in the context of ministry to Samaritans, representing the first cross-cultural evangelism undertaken by Jesus himself and issuing in a pattern to be followed by the church. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You guys know that. That's Acts 1:8, right? Do you ever think about that? This is the first instance here of cross-cultural evangelism and missions. And who would we expect but the Lord Jesus himself to be the one to show us how to do it and to be our example? You know, what a joy it is indeed to be the instrument that God uses to bring a person to the saving knowledge of Christ. And then hear that foreign people, that pagan people, confess with their lips, Jesus is the Savior of the world. You know, the joy of that should be the impetus behind, one of the impetus, a main impetus anyways, behind you individually and we as a church, behind why we are so involved in world missions. You know, because we care about that. The confession that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the reward. That's the joy. And that's why we care about missions. Look at verses 43 to 45. "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days before he resumed his journey back to Galilee. Now, the text, it doesn't indicate how long it took Jesus to go from Sychar to Cana, but it was approximately 40 miles, which would normally take about 2 or 3 days, depending on how fast or slow you wanted to go. But here's what's interesting. The reason given as to why Jesus went back to Galilee, notice the four there. The reason why Jesus went back to Galilee was that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, The Synoptic Gospels, this is why it's interesting, and maybe even a bit confusing until you understand what's going on here. The Synoptic Gospels record Jesus using this proverb in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a village in Galilee. And he used this proverb whenever when he encountered a cold response to himself and his message. Now, you can just jot these down. We're not going to look at them. Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, and Luke 4:24 all have that same proverb used concerning Nazareth and Galilee. The idea is, you know, that the people that knew him best, you know, which was his hometown people, were the ones who failed to accept him. The ones that he grew up with, the ones that saw him grow up, or, you know, the ones who he knew the best. Yet the question is, how in the world does that saying fit into this context here? A prophet has no honor in his own country. His own country is Galilee. And so then the next thing he does is he goes to Galilee. How in the world does that make sense, right? It seems to be a little bit perplexing. It actually fits very well the way that Jesus is using it. Understand this. Jesus has just left Samaria, where he reaped a large harvest of converts. He had great success there, being accepted so enthusiastically by a Gentile people. Now that he returns to his own country, which was Galilee, he will see a much different response. The "so" in verse 45, which is usually translated "therefore," points back to what Jesus said in verse 44 about a prophet not having honor in his own country. Now, yes, he will be received or welcomed by the Galileans, but not in the same way as the Samaritans did in recognizing him as the Messiah. Instead, they view him more as an anomaly, as a miracle worker. Notice that John explicitly ties their acceptance of him to having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, you know what he's talking about there? This harkens back to the events that took place in chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Now, if you remember that, we looked at that. It was a couple months ago. I'm going to refresh your memory about that. The feast that was mentioned there in chapter 2 was the Passover feast, in which John recorded these words. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? Except for the next verse. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That's a play on words in the Greek. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. They had a belief. They had a kind of faith, but it wasn't a saving faith. It was a superficial faith. And you remember when we studied that back then, I told you that this is the kind of faith or belief that was nothing more than just a superficial acceptance of him. But it wasn't saving faith, much like the demons believe in him and tremble. Well, they have a kind of faith. They have a kind of belief, but it's not a saving belief, a saving faith. So some of these men, John makes the point, some of these same men were in Jerusalem when Jesus performed these miracles, and this was the basis on which they welcomed him back as we go back to Galilee. They were there, and this was the kind of reception that they had back there. And so as Leon Morris has carefully pointed out, he says, quote, "This is probably another example of the evangelist's irony. He does not stay to explain that the enthusiasm of the Galileans was not soundly based. It was dependent on the wonder arising from their sight of the signs, not on the realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their very acceptance of him was thus, in a way, a rejection. They gave him an honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him." Unquote. Jesus knew heading into Galilee that the response to him would be quite different than in Samaria, but it didn't keep him from going there. And so look at verse 46. "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Jesus returned once again to Cana of Galilee, the same place where he performed his first miracle. and you know, turning the water to wine. And here we meet this nobleman. A nobleman refers to a royal official, one who served the king in an official capacity. Now, most likely, this man served Herod Antipas, who was a ruler in Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. Now, if you want to get technical about it, he wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. A tetrarch was basically a governor or a subordinate ruler. But he was of the royal house, and he did exercise kingly rule. And so he was treated like a king. In fact, Mark 6:14, you'll see that he was treated like a king. And so this is the same Herod that was responsible for executing John the Baptist, right, in Matthew 14. And he later tries to kill Jesus. You read about that in Luke 13, 31 to 32. And it was, you know, Jesus stood trial before Herod, this same Herod, at his Jerusalem trial. But if you remember, he refused to answer any of his questions. And that's found in Luke 23, verses 8 to 12. This was a official, royal official, one connected to this same Herod Antipas. And so verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The royal official had probably heard stories about Jesus' miracles from the Galileans who were in Jerusalem during the Passover, the ones that we just talked about there. And or possibly even the previous miracle that happened in Cana when he had turned the water to wine, whatever the case, he had plenty of resources to hear about Jesus's reputation. And so once he caught wind of the fact that Jesus had arrived from Judea, he pleaded with him to come and heal his terminally sick son. Now, the verb implored there is an imperfect active indicative, which stresses the persistence of this man's pleading. Please come. I need you to come. And the tone of the verse seems to suggest that though the man is desperate for a miracle, he has little concern over the person of Jesus himself. In other words, he seems more concerned about what Jesus can do for him than any sort of interest in who Jesus might be. It's very different from the way he was received by the Samaritans. Now, we aren't told in this verse what the illness was, but we find out later in verse 52 that it was some sort of serious fever that has brought the man's son right to the brink of death. Now, Capernaum to Cana, he's from Capernaum, so understand this is not very far. It was roughly about 14 miles, which means it took about a day's travel, probably less than a day, but about a day's travel. And what's interesting is that Jesus did many miracles in Capernaum. Later on in his ministry, he similarly healed a centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, also recorded in Matthew 8. He healed a paralytic, recorded in Matthew 9. And most climactically, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, also found in Matthew 9. All of those took place in Capernaum. Now, think about that for a second when I make another point later. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Jesus' response to the royal official is not only addressed to him, but to the Galileans as a people. Now, this is brought out by the plural pronoun that Jesus uses as you. You can't see that in English, a plural pronoun, because you is you know, singular or plural. And that's why your New King James translators have put in italics people, to bring out the meaning. He's not just saying you individually, he's saying you as a people. And in a sense, this nobleman, this royal official, is a representative of the spirit of the Galilean people that he encounters as a whole. Now, if you think about it, Jesus isn't so much answering the man's request as he is thinking out loud about the royal official's attitude, which is indicative of this Galilean people, you know. He knows that this man will not be brought to faith apart from the divine healing of his son, but he wishes that he had a better basis for faith than that. You know, he desires a response more akin to the Samaritans who welcomed him for who he was, as opposed to the miraculous things that he could do. And this confirms that this was the basis of their earlier welcome him as a miracle worker, but not as a Messiah. So Jesus uses a double negative here, which points to the people's stubborn refusal to trust in him without miracles. Now, don't misunderstand when I say that. Jesus isn't denigrating the value of his own miracles. You know, rightly understood, they pointed to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the whole reason why the Gospel of John was written. John 20:31 gives you the purpose statement, right? These signs were written so that you would know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. They're not denigrating miracles, okay, or anything like that. But they as a people, however, had become so enamored with the miraculous that they had failed to ponder the meaning of the miracles. And this was true in the case of this royal official. At this point, at least, he's more concerned about what Jesus can do for him than who Jesus is. And Jesus might have uttered this remark in order that this official might think deeper about who Jesus really is, who his identity is. Kostenberger, in his commentary, says this. He says, quote, "Jesus' words, somewhat unexpected in light of the man's dire need, are designed to challenge this desperate, concerned father to go beyond self-interest and to recognize Jesus as more than a thaumaturg." A thaumaturg is a miracle worker or a magician. "Thus summoning his Galilean audience to acknowledge his true identity." So this attitude was in contrast, again, to the Samaritans that Jesus administered to just previous to this account. They hadn't asked for signs, nor had Jesus performed any for them while he was there, and yet they believed in him. They trusted in him. They came to faith in him. Verses 49 to 50, "The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." The royal official, you know, he doesn't have time to discuss the meaning of what Jesus has just uttered. Okay, that's nice, Jesus, but I got some kind of busy, going, you know, urgent going on here. And so his desperation is expressed by an urgent plea for Jesus to accompany him back to Capernaum before his child should die. You know, he was a lot like Mary and Martha, who were unaware of the fact, right? You need to come and raise, you know, you need to come and heal Lazarus before he dies. They were unaware of the fact, Mary and Martha and this nobleman, that Jesus has the power over life before and after death. He's even more powerful than they thought. You know, this is a whole different level than what they could have ever imagined. The official's love for his child, though, is evident in the term that he uses here. It's a term of endearment and indicates that there's a close relationship between the father and the son. And that makes the pleading even that much more understandable. Of, "Don't let my little child die. Don't let, you know, my loved one die." Well, Jesus complies with the official's request, but on his own terms. Rather than journey back to Capernaum with this man, Jesus simply instructs him to return back from whence he came because your child lives. In other words, your child is healed. This shows the power of Christ. Just as God spoke and the world came into existence, he needed to speak only in order to bring about this healing. The official thought that Jesus would need to be present for his son to be healed, but little did he know just how powerful this Jesus really was. This miracle, by the way, reminds us of another long-distance healing that Jesus did for the centurion servant back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Now, you think about this for just a second. In that passage, the centurion, he healed the centurion servant also by just speaking a word. And you remember, the centurion comes to Jesus, an official, and he says, "Hey, listen, Jesus says, I'll go down with you." He says, "No, Jesus, you don't need to come down. You could only speak a word and it could be done. All you have to do is say it and it can be done." Now, where do you think he got that idea from? Well, you know where he was from? He was from Capernaum, the same place that this royal official was from. You think they had a few conversations about that? Or you think he just dreamed that up? "Oh, just say the word." No. He knew about this story. He had heard about this firsthand from another official under Herod. And he says, you know, "Just speak a word." And that's exactly what Jesus does for him as well. He says, you see the difference, though. He had the faith before he came to Jesus and on the basis of that asked for the request. Very different from this man here. But this man's story is about to change. This man here, you know, this is the turning point for him. His response was remarkable because John indicates that he not only believed what Jesus had told him, but he also demonstrated that faith by going back home. He didn't argue with Jesus. He didn't try to get him to change his mind about going back to Capernaum. You know, he didn't question him as to what he said. You know, he didn't say things like, you know, are you sure he's going to be okay? Maybe he didn't hear you. You know, a long way back to Capernaum, you know. Can you come and just double check? If I have to go back and come back, you know, it's going to take a long time. Didn't do any of that hemming and hawing stuff. It required an act of faith on his part to go back home, intentionally so by Jesus, and trust that his son would be healed. He's no longer, at this point, a representative of the Galilean spirit that Jesus had previously bemoaned. He was not just one who was just interested in signs and wonders anymore, but we're seeing some growth in him. And even though he came to Jesus because of his reputation as a miracle worker, he trusts in what Jesus has told him without the necessity of seeing a miracle from him or from any other accompanying sign that what he had said would come to pass. Verses 51 to 53, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour which he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. As the royal official was making, you know, his way back home, which was basically a downhill journey because Capernaum was located several hundred feet below sea level, he is met by a contingent of his servants. And they alert him to the news he was anticipating to hear, that his child was alive, meaning that he had been healed. And even though the official is confident of the source behind the healing, he asks them the approximate time that his son began to improve. And they inform him that it was yesterday in the seventh hour. Okay? It means that within that seventh hour that this healing began to take place. Now, that's 1 p.m. if you are counting according to the Jewish reckoning. It's 7 p.m. if you're counting according to Roman time. You remember I told you that's one of the big controversies within John. Is he counting according to Jewish time or Roman time? It's either one or it's seven. Well, the official now had confirmation that his son was healed in the same hour that Jesus pronounced his son's healing. And as a result, John says that he himself believed and his whole household. This indicates the growth of this man's faith and the initial faith of his family. You notice that back in verse 50, John was careful to point out that the man believed in Jesus' word. And now he specifies that it was in Jesus himself that the man believed or trusted. This shows the progression of the man's faith. At first, he sought out Jesus because of his reputation as a miracle worker. But then he trusted in what Jesus had told him about his son, without seeing any validating sign, to one who now believes in Jesus. He now understood that the sign that Jesus performed for what it truly was. It pointed to his true identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. And as a result of understanding the sign for what it was, his faith had now become a saving faith. It's at this point that he became a true believer in Christ. No longer a superficial faith, but now he believed. Verse 54 concludes by saying, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee." Jesus had performed signs during the Passover in Jerusalem, as we talked about in chapter 2, verse 23. So this doesn't mean that this was the second sign of his career. What it does mean is it's the second sign that he performed in Galilee. And this is why John was careful to add that qualifying word again to make this aspect clear. It's not the second period. It's the second when he came back again into Galilee. And so here we see the close of Jesus' first ministry circuit starting and ending in Cana of Galilee. We've gone full circle. We did the washing, you know, the water into wine. We've seen him go, you know, into Samaria. We've seen that whole thing. We saw the ministry to Nicodemus first. We saw the ministry to the Samaritan woman. And now he's back from where he started again.